this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
This morning we're thinking about bread. I'm going to introduce that from the beginning. And I was slightly reflecting as I was driving here this morning that our culture has quite an interesting relationship with bread, hasn't it? So we've got a lot of people who are a little bit cautious around gluten these days. There's many of us who know that bread is actually not particularly good for us because it has an impact on how we are. So we can be a bit wary around the subject of bread, but bread is a really interesting thing, isn't it? Because in every culture globally, in every time of history, bread is the kind of solid thing, the thing that kind of marks out, doesn't mark out what it is to be human, but there's a sense that every human being understands what it means when we talk about bread of life, when we talk about something that sustains us. Interesting cultural observation from this week. I watched the Fyre Festival documentary on Netflix. Who's watched it? Yeah, there's a clear age divide in the room on that. Okay. So I'm a bit of a sucker when you go onto Netflix and you get the banner thing and think, oh, that looks interesting. I'm going to click in and see what that is. So Fyre Festival, for those of you who are unaware of it, was an event that happened back in 2017, April, May 2017. And it was an event that promised to be a luxury music festival. It was meant to go alongside the launch of a website and an app, and it was a sort of it was the thing that was to promote people, draw people in towards the app. It was launched with a promotional video, and the promotional video, I mean, it's beautiful. It sells the dream. They brought in a whole lot of influencers. I think about 250 influencers. That's people who use Instagram. Just FYI. Keeping it real for the people who don't necessarily know, right? And they also brought in lots of top supermodels, about 10 supermodels. And basically the video shows these influencers, beautiful people. They're on glorious white beaches in the Bahamas. This is where the music festival was to take place. They're kind of diving into turquoise waters off yachts. They are jet skiing, relaxing, hanging about around great big bonfires, laughing and drinking beer. I mean, it's the dream. Utter dream was sold. Beautiful people in a beautiful setting selling a beautiful experience to their followers. You can have this too, was what was basically said in the promotion for Fyre Festival. You can be just like us. You can buy the dream. Tickets cost thousands of dollars. And various packages were offered. You could stay on a yacht, you could stay in a luxury kind of magnificent glamping tent type thing. And basically what was being offered was kind of exclusivity. This is going to be the kind of festival that not everyone can come to. This is going to be incredible. If you're the kind of person like us who wants that exclusivity, then you can sign up and be part of that. And within 48 hours, 95% of the tickets were sold. Now, the reality of the Fyre Festival was something quite different, because actually they hadn't put the infrastructure in place to actually run the event. So there was lots of thought put into things like buying, you know, lollipops for everybody, but nobody actually thought about setting up the stage and getting the electricity right and this exclusive island in the Bahamas to actually enable some of these top bands that they booked to come and play. They booked people like the influencers and the bands to come, but they didn't actually set the stuff in place. And when the closer the event comes, and this is where the documentary, although just, you know, if you're of a sensitive nature, there's elements in it you might want to steer against. It is fascinating, because the closer they get to this event, the more you feel like you are basically watching the emperor's new clothes. You know there is nothing to this. They've got a strip of land. They don't even own the land in the Bahamas. They have brought in nothing to actually help people. And it's getting closer. It's getting closer. There is a rainstorm the night before. I am going to preach on the Bible, by the way, not just on Netflix. The night before, there is a storm, and all the mattresses that they've managed to get hurricane tents, you know, the tents they send into areas in an emergency situation because they can't book the villas and they can't book the yachts that they said they would, or they hadn't done it. The mattresses that they've brought in to put into these tents get soaked in the storm. So when people arrive off the plains in search of an exclusive, beautiful experience, what they discover is a whole lot of hurricane tents, some soggy mattresses, and basically, well, at one point there's no water. Suddenly the whole thing becomes this disaster area. Instead of private chefs, they're offered cheese sandwiches in polystyrene boxes. And instead of beautiful villas and so on, they are offered these tents with soggy mattresses. The whole thing is actually a dream. And instead of celebrity music acts, they're shuttled off to a local bar and they're plied with lots and lots of alcohol to try and keep them quiet while they sort out what people are going to do. And here's a quote from somebody. Throughout the documentary, you hear people being interviewed, you see people being interviewed who are involved in the setup of the thing. And here's a quote from a man, fantastic name, a man called Jillionaire. I mean, there you go. That's all you need to say, isn't it? Jillionaire, he's a musician with a band called Major Lazer. Anyone? Jacqueline's like, yeah, down with that. Here's what he said at the very end of the documentary. We live in this influencer society. Everybody wants to have this online clout, you know? People want to have access. They want exclusivity. Fire was basically like Instagram come to life. Interesting. Because all through watching the documentary, I just wanted to shout at these people, can you not see what you are a part of? Can you not call it? This is not real life. They were trying to get involved. Some of them lost vast amounts of money because they never got paid for the work they did. Some of them ended up, there was one lady in the Bahamas who ends up paying out of her own pocket in order to feed people because she feels so bad about the local people who are not getting work and people who've not got enough to eat. Surely they knew. Surely they should have pointed out that a fraud was being perpetrated. Surely they should have just called it and walked away. But it's more complicated because he's right. We live in an influencer society. People want that access. They want that exclusivity. We want to buy into that dream. And the whole story, I think, why I found that fascinating to watch that this week, it speaks of where we've got to, doesn't it? A moment in time when we don't know who we should believe. A moment when we buy into a version of reality, right? We buy into a swipe version of reality that says how we present ourselves online is somehow more meaningful than how we present ourselves to one another in the flesh. The version of reality that promises to satisfy a need that we have for significance and exclusivity and access to a better version of ourselves and to what we see around us. That's the moment that we've got to. And that's where the passage we're going to read this morning really speaks into that culture. It speaks into our postmodern setting, speaks into a post-truth setting. It speaks into the narcissism that we see all around us and that style over substance culture that we're part of it. And I think it's important for us to hear this stuff because I suspect that those of us here, but also those of us out there, we're sick of it. We're tired of things that are not real. We're tired of things that are not about substance. And we all hunger and we thirst for something that is more substantial, that something's of depth, something that's of meaning, because it's not real, a lot of what we face and see around us. And what we find time and again in John's gospel is a call to find life in all its fullness. I have come to give you life, life in all its fullness, he says in John 10:10. And it's a call to discover the truth of who Jesus proclaims himself to be. And a call to respond to the truth of that. A call to respond to something that is substantial and real and lasting. And there's a challenge that we'll reach this morning in how we abandon ourselves to him. So we're going to read the whole of John chapter 6, quite a long chapter, 71 verses, but I think it's important that we see the whole context of this. So if you can turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, or your phones, to John 6, and it'll be up on screen. And again, just as David said, we're picking up this series that we've been doing entitled Life, that we started in the autumn, and we're going to carry that on in the next few weeks. So we begin with a story that's very familiar, a story, as the ever-wise David MacKillop reminded me this morning, appears in all four Gospels. There's something important about the story that we hear first of all. There's a reason why everyone includes it. And then we go on to something Jesus says about himself. So here we are reading in at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. That's important. That's why I'm saying it slowly. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that area, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" He spoke with Glaswegian accent. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son, to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give up for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and the spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Long reading, big chapter, lots of repetition. Interesting that, isn't it? There's a reason why we have lots of repetition, because often it's about really driving a point home, isn't it? And I thought it was really important that we read the whole reading, because actually there's something about the beginning of the chapter and there's something about the end of the chapter and there's something about how that has been structured. It's an account that's very solid, isn't it? There are solid things in there. There's the bread, there's the fish, there's the storm, there's the boat. Solid human experiential things. But it's also a story of something very transcendent and very mysterious. There's links back into the Old Testament understanding. There's challenge that comes. There's spirituality that is somewhat lost sometimes on the people who are experiencing and hearing. And without going too much into it, I want us to think this morning just about how it's rooted into an Old Testament understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and how God's love, his covenant love for his people is something that Jesus fulfills when he comes to his New Testament, when we read the New Testament and read of him. So it's rooted in something about God's covenant love that was there in Exodus when God brought the people of Israel with Moses, brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the desert, and he brought them eventually into the promised land as his covenant people, his special people, his people chosen for relationship. But it's also about how Jesus is bringing a new covenant, a new understanding, a new family that he's calling people into that will be for all people. Anyone who looks on this Son, anyone who trusts in him can have that eternal life. And we miss the point a bit if we don't understand some of that Old Testament context and we don't begin to think what it might have been like for those people on the hillside eating that bread and fish. Because I think often we hear that, especially that first story, the one that appears four times, we often hear that and we have quite a childlike understanding of it because it is a lovely story of Jesus taking the boys packed lunch and sharing it out and there being enough for everyone and things that are left around and we rejoice in Jesus' generosity and his delight in extravagantly giving. But there is something much more deeply rooted in the understanding that would make sense to the people who were around what was happening there. So, the disciples would have got it. The religious authorities would have got it. They are all steeped in their own understanding of who they are as God's people and their identity in him. So in verse 4, when John records that all of these things happened in the lead up to the Passover festival, There's a significance in that, and we're meant to read a significance, because the Passover festival was the time when people would celebrate God redeeming his people from Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt. So John's not just including it to kind of put a bit of nerdy information for the calendar lovers amongst us. Oh, it happened around the Passover. Oh, I know what the weather might have been like. It's not about that. It's about saying, John only mentions the Passover. He mentions the Passover festival three times. Once when Jesus turns over the temple tables, and then once when he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is the third time when Jesus takes the bread and the wine. He wants us to understand that there's a significance to this miracle beyond just the fact that there were over 5,000 people who were hungry on a hillside. There is something much more spiritually significant happening in relation to the bigger picture of God's love for his people. Because the celebration of Passover, that reminded the people that God was a saving God, that he was a redeeming God, that he would bring people, he brought his people out of slavery and into freedom to the promised land. And each year they would retell that story as they gathered around the Passover meal. They would remind themselves of how God led them from Egypt and brought them to the Red Sea. And what did he do in the Red Sea? He parted the sea and the people walked through the sea to freedom, confounding the Egyptian army. They would remind themselves of the 40 years that they spent in the desert where there was no food to be had and they were grumbling. That's interesting, isn't it? Because there was a lot of grumbling going on in that chapter today. The people grumbled and God provided. He provided this manna, this wafery kind of honey-like bread that would appear every morning and was there for every morning. You weren't to store it. You weren't to keep it, because if you tried to store it, it would basically go moldy and there would be maggots in it and it'd be disgusting. You were meant to just trust that every day God would provide this manna from heaven. So at Passover time, they would remind themselves of God bringing them through the waters. They would remind themselves of God filling them to their fill and the trust of the manna. And they would remind themselves of how God called Moses to do that role of leading his people to the promised land. That God met with Moses at the burning bush and introduced himself. When Moses says, "Who are you?" he says, "I am. I am who I am." Always makes me want to sing, but I won't. "I am," says God. This is how you will know me. And they would know that in the Passover time as they came to that place. God is to be worshipped as a liberator, as a redeemer, the one who sets his people free from slavery. So Passover is approaching. So the spiritual temperature is already high. People are anticipating hearing these stories again. People are anticipating celebrating and worshipping God as the liberator. The signs really should then have been obvious when suddenly there's bread being talked about. So in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, when the Lord encounters Moses, he says, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." So there's something about provision. There's something about obedience. There's something about our identity or the people's identity. So two miracles that speak of Jesus' power over natural elements. Suddenly, he can feed enough people with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He's also able to walk across the water to reach the disciples in the boat. Miracles that reveal he has that power, but also are symbolic of who he is and are there, intentionally placed there to remind us of who Jesus is. So first of all, there's the echo of the feeding of the people in the desert. So where God provided the manna to people each day and satisfied their needs and tested them to keep trusting him, we have the feeding of the 5,000 plus. I keep saying 5,000 plus because it's 5,000 men. There would also be women, there'd also be children. There are thousands of people on this hillside being fed. And it's interesting, isn't it? When we look at that account, because the disciples, they're a bit caught out. And I wonder if there's something here for us this morning. The disciples are caught out because they don't really know what they're going to do. And suddenly they're quite overwhelmed with the responsibilities. I'm sure it's all been quite pleasant up till this point. We're going to go on the hillside. Jesus is going to do a bit of teaching. Wow, it's amazing. We've got 5,000 plus people. # missional result. I don't know. Just made that bit up. It's not my notes. It was all going quite well up till that point. And suddenly it's like, oh my goodness, we haven't thought about the catering. It's a bit like Fire Festival. Don't have any cheese sandwiches in polystyrene boxes. What are we going to do? Suddenly, they're overwhelmed with the task that they're being faced with. The mission has become too big for them. But what does it say in verse 6? If you look back at verse 6, it says, Jesus said this to test him. This is Philip. Because he himself knew what he was going to do. So there's a learning point for us this morning. Jesus has a different agenda often to our agenda. They are concerned with the practical business of solving the immediate problem that faces them. Jesus already knows what he's going to do next. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when we're faced with practical problems and we don't know what we're going to do, when we're overwhelmed by our responsibilities, when within a missional context we haven't quite thought, I don't know what I'm going to do if people actually say they're going to follow Jesus. I'm going to have to, oh my goodness, I'm faced with something in front of me. Jesus already knows what he is going to do. If it's news, guess what? It's not our responsibility to bring people into God's kingdom. It's Jesus' mission that we get to be part of. He already knows what he's going to do. Doesn't mean we shouldn't plan and get enough cheese sandwiches in, but his agenda often is different from the agenda that we have. He wants them to see. He wants the disciples to understand. He wants the people to understand that just as God provided that manna in the desert, so he will keep providing for them now. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am is the same God in the desert as the same God as the God who is on the hillside that day with them. He is with his people. In the Old Testament context, that's the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. In the New Testament context, it's blown open. This is a message for everyone. I am is the same God as he was in the desert with the people of Israel. Then what happens? We've got the incident with the boat. So Jesus goes up on the hillside. He withdraws to pray, we assume. Goes up onto the hillside. The disciples head off out into the boat, into the sea. The sea is getting rough. The disciples are alone in the boat. Jesus hasn't yet joined them, it says. And suddenly, again, having seen this incredible miracle, this incredible provision, just this very day, suddenly they're oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? It might all be over. We might be tipped out this boat and that's it, curtains for us. Again, they're faced with an immediate problem. Jesus is not with them. What are they going to do this time? And they look up and they're struck by terror. I mean, it must have been, I think we slightly infantilize this story, don't we? But I think it must have been utterly terrifying to see Jesus walking across the sea. Yeah, and it's not, you know, sometimes I think I have an idea of it's all very kind of like floating on something like an ice rink. It wasn't like that. It was stormy, it was rough, the seas, the waves would be high, and suddenly he comes towards them. What a powerful image. Powerful image in that moment of terror that here he is, and they recognize who it is. They look up, they're struck by terror even as he walks across the sea towards them. And this time, God is not parting the waves and allowing his people to walk through. God is with them, walking on the water to them. God is in the middle of that situation, coming to them at their point of need. This time, in response to their terror, he reassures them. So he says, verse 20 and 21, "It is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward where they were going. I mean, I was trying to find out, what did that mean? Did that mean that suddenly they were just there? Did it mean that it just was a very speedy crossing? What? Oh, I just want to go and think about that. That word immediately, what does that mean in that bit of text? "It is I, do not be afraid." And immediately, things are sorted. He is with them in the middle of what's happening. So again, Jesus has a different agenda. And in the face of their terror, he reassures them. So just as God rescued the people of the Red Sea, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. The one who's sovereign over the waves, he strolls out to meet them in the middle of the storm, and immediately he brings them safe to shore. Is there something there for us this morning? When we are in that boat, we're feeling like Jesus is not with us. We're feeling alone. We feel a bit abandoned by God. It feels as though our prayers are not being answered. It feels as though we are sitting in the stormiest of waters. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." And immediately he brings us safe to shore, whatever that might look like in our context. I am is the same God as he was at the Red Sea for the people of Israel, as he is as he walks across the lake towards them. So two miracles, and then the rest of the chapter, that's about revelation. It's about Jesus revealing who he is. And the hints have been there all the way through, haven't they? The miraculous provision of bread, the walking across the water, and now he's going to spell it out clearly, spell it out exactly who he is. So the crowd of people, there's that wee bit in the middle where there's a bit of hoo-ha about the boats and who's going where and where's the boat and who's in the boat and what's going on. There's a little bit of that goes on. And then suddenly the crowd's there again, meeting with Jesus in Capernaum. And the anticipation of the Passover is still just around the corner, and the symbolic miracles that they have just witnessed is all there. They're beginning to get it. It's got something to do with Moses. It's got something to do with liberation. It's got something to do with Jesus redeeming. It's got something to do with the provision of God. And they're hungry for more. They're hungry for that true bread that comes from heaven. And I think probably all of their lives they've been hungry for that. There's been spiritual anticipation. God's going to send his anointed one. God's going to bring us out of slavery again. God's going to come and dwell with us. And as the story of the Passover has been retold year after year after year, the tales of the manna that God provided, they've grown hungry for a different sort of bread, a gift from God, a steady supply. Jesus, if you like, through the miracles, he's sharpened their appetite for more of him, of what he has to offer. And now when he begins to talk about this eternal bread, true bread, bread that comes from heaven, bread that will give life to the world, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that satisfaction of having that hunger dealt with? Verse 34 and 35, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And he says it three times. Again, it's got to be a reason. There's got to be a reason. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, the living bread. And so again, appetite sharpened because the Passover's coming, miracles experienced, so the symbolism is there. Suddenly it all becomes very clear when he says, "I am the bread of life." Yes, he's saying I'm the bread of life, but he's also saying I am. And that makes sense for people who know that Moses encountered God at the burning bush and God said, "You want to know who I am? I am." And here's Jesus, "I am." Okay, so this eternal bread is something, there is something about this one. This is not just a prophet. This is not just a teacher. This is not just somebody who can be eloquent when he stands on a hillside and somehow perform some sort of magical miracle. This is God himself amongst us. The same God who encountered Moses at the burning bush. He's standing in front of you. He's standing in front of the crowd, offering them, offering you, offering us something that satisfies the deepest hunger of our soul. And then there's a challenge, isn't there? So he says to them, "Truly I tell you," this is verse 53, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in him. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in him, and I in him, in them." And what he's saying, I'm offering to satisfy your hunger. I'm offering to give you that bread, but only if you are fully prepared to let me abide in you. Anyone can have this life that I'm offering. But what it means is that you need to find your identity in me, in submission to the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And Tom Wright, in his commentary about this, says, this is what he says, here is Jesus' charge against the crowds. Here his charge against the crowds is that the sign of the feeding, so the symbol of it, is meant to lead you to the true food, the food the Son of Man will give, the food which is Jesus himself. What matters is not just what Jesus can do for you. What matters is who Jesus is. Only if you're prepared to be confronted by that in a new way can you begin to understand what he can really do for you, what he really wants to do for you. And I was reflecting on that this week, not whilst watching the Fire documentary, but we had Missional Community on Thursday night, and we were talking about communion. So all of this stuff about the bread and the wine is quite relevant to what we were discussing. And we decided that the best thing to do to kind of live out our learning together was to have communion together, to practice it. So we sat around the table, and we shared bread and wine together. But before we did that, we shared stories of what God is doing in each of our lives, and we prayed for one another. So we all had stories to share of how God is at work, of God's goodness, things we were thankful for, things of his faithfulness, of how he's with us in the difficulties that we're facing. But we also, as a group together around that table, we had stories of what we are finding hard in the present season. And we don't always have the answers to one another's challenges. I mean, we can help, obviously. We'll all chip in with a suggestion. not the most helpful sometimes. We don't always have the answers to one another's challenges, but we do take the time, we did take the time on Thursday to bring those to our Heavenly Father, to know that as we approach Jesus, who is the I Am, that he is with us in the boat, that he is the one who provides, the one who is faithful. And as we cry out to him, there's something about our faith being strengthened, actually. And there's something beautiful in the Eucharistic thing. There's something beautiful in the communion act that brings us together as one another so we can be vulnerable, we can share, but also we can bring one another into the presence of God and remind ourselves of what that bread and that wine means, that is the symbol of God's of Jesus' body broken for us and God and Jesus' blood shed for us. And so we're strengthened, our faith is strengthened in the same way as when you see 5,000 plus people being fed with fish and bread, or you experience Jesus walking on the water towards you, or you hear him saying, I am. That strengthens our faith today. Because we're in communion with one another, and we're in communion with the one who was at the burning bush, the one who walks on the water. So when we ate the bread and drank the wine together on Thursday night, we remembered his death, we remembered his resurrection, we reminded ourselves of the hope that he will return. And do you know what? There was substance. There was substance in a way that there's not substance when you're watching the fire festival shenanigans. Because we live in a world that's substance-free. It's not substance-free, is it? It's superficial. There are certainly some substances going around, but not the kind of substance that people are searching for when they're really hungry. So in a world of superficial relationships that we are all as much a part of as anyone out there today, and competing truth claims that we encounter all the time, we all need substance. We all need to eat the solid bread of the I Am and drink the wine that reminds us of his promise that he'll return and that there's eternal life for us. Because that's how we know who we are. That's how we know who we are, that we are in him. That's what allows us to become kingdom builders or society influencers or authentic believers, passionate worshippers, real life livers. That's what gets us through in the hard times, and it reassures us that when everything's in transition, he remains solid, he remains safe, he remains the one in whom we are, the knowledge that we're in Christ. So when we accept that, when we accept that he is the bread of life, then we enter into something very intimate, an intimate communion with him that means we're never alone. We're never hopeless. We're never abandoned. But that's hard. It's hard to accept that we might need help to fill that hunger inside. And no matter how long we've been believers, we need to keep coming back to the bread of life day after day after day after day and acknowledge that we need him in this world of superficiality and competing truth claims. So just to round up today, I suppose there's a few things that we can take away. So maybe you today are finding yourself quite overwhelmed by the demands that face you and the pressing needs that surround you in the way that the disciples were surrounded out in the field. So whether that's family, work, studies, friends, just stuff, just all those pressing demands coming in, there's an encouragement there to remember Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows. Trust him. Trust him. He's with you. And maybe this morning there's a chance just to reset that, just to ask somebody to pray with us, ask us, maybe take advantage of coming down to be prayed with the prayer team, just about what you're facing, to invite Jesus into that situation to be with you. And maybe today you feel like you're in the boat in the storm, and actually it's pretty scary, and you can't see a way out of the situation that you're facing, and it feels pretty dire, actually. But there's an encouragement there that as you look, Jesus will come to you in that situation. In the moment of most abandonment, when you feel most alone, he is there. He is with you. This is the God who can walk across a rough sea to be with the disciples. He is able, he is more than able to draw alongside you in the storm that you face and to carry you safe to shore. And maybe today you think, this is just all bizarre. What is this thing about somebody claiming to be bread? What's that about? But you know that inside you hunger for something that's more real, that's more substantial, something that satisfies, something that lasts, something more than you have experienced before of God. And there's a challenge there for you. What are you going to do with this Jesus? And the passage ends in an interesting way, isn't it? Because some people say, no, this is too hard. I can't do this. I'm out. I'm off back to where they keep the boats in the harbor. No, this is not for me. Maybe they were looking for something a bit safer, something a bit more religious. something a bit less challenging, a Jesus who would not demand much of them. And that makes me think about the quote in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, if you're familiar with that. And C.S. Lewis, he's writing about the first time that the children encounter stories, whispers of Aslan, and they meet a beaver. And Mr. Beaver is explaining who Aslan is. And he says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And there's something of that sentiment in what Peter says, isn't there? That declaration that he has about Jesus in verse 68. Jesus is saying, do you want to go away? Does this offend you? You can walk away now. And Peter's response, it has an echo of somebody who's encountered a king who isn't safe, but who's good. "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else will we go, Lord? We've discovered true bread. We've discovered true satisfaction. Life with Jesus is not tame. It's not safe, but he's a good king. And if you seek more, he will satisfy that hunger. So wherever you are this morning, if you're pressed in with concern, if you're in the boat and fearful, if you're seeking for more satisfaction in a life of adventure that's not tame, but it is good, then maybe there's a moment here to reset, to respond, and to choose to say like Peter did, "Where else would I go? To whom else would I go? You have the words of eternal life." Amen.